What is the importance of understanding justice? Well, if we stop and think about the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ can only be understood in the context of the justice of God. Or another way of saying the same thing is that mercy, especially God's mercy, is only understandable when we consider the justice of God.
This is Thoroughly Equipped, Drawing Water from the Wells of Salvation, a weekly study of the Bible with Pastor Wojtek from Rehoboth Reformed Church in La Habra. During the next 30 minutes, we'll bring you solid, in-depth biblical teaching from Scripture and provide you training in how you can get the most from personal and family Bible study. We invite you to get a copy of today's teaching outline by logging on to tefaith.org. TEFaith is short for Thoroughly Equipped Faith. Again, that's tefaith.org. Now here's Pastor Mike.
Welcome back to Thoroughly Equipped. In the studio today is Elder Carl Esparza. Welcome back.
Thank you for having me again.
Yeah, it's been about, 3 months or so since the last time?
Yes, and it goes quick.
Yeah, it does.
Seems like yesterday.
Yeah. And also, we have now a studio audience. We are recording here at the church. And so as we focus today on our program, and we're looking at the idea of justice, as a matter of fact, the reason for this particular topic came up last week because we, during the Q&A question and answer period that we've added, Carl asked the question about the mercy of God and the grace of God, and in particular, is God merciful to all and God gracious to all? Well, that got me thinking about the idea of justice, because mercy and justice are related to one another. And so that's why we shifted to this particular topic. And so we're going to look at the justice of God so we can better understand the mercy of God. And again, one of the reasons is because as we looked at the book of Jonah, we looked at mercy. We looked at the compassion of God. But to really understand mercy, we have to look at justice. So enough of that. So we're going to open, and if you have your Bibles, please open to the book of Nahum. And we're not going to be reading through. It's three chapters. It's a pretty good size book. But I want to read the initial prayer or statement, oracle of Nahum. And before I do, though, let's just stop and think about the context. As we've been working in this program, we have been focusing on the importance of context. So what is the context of the book of Nahum? Well, if you've been following along in the book of Jonah, we are now fast-forwarding over 100 years from Jonah's time. And so Jonah lived and wrote approximately 750 B.C., and now we are at about 650 B.C., so 100 years later. And at this time, the Assyrians, or the empire that Nineveh was the capital of, had grown to be powerful again. It was the Neo-Assyrian Empire. They were conquering the world. They had conquered even Egypt just before this time. Israel as a nation is gone. Assyria destroyed capital Samaria in 722 BC and scattered Israel throughout the world. So Israel's gone, and Judah is being threatened by the Assyrians. We read in Isaiah chapters 36 and 37 about one of the kings of Assyria and his threat to Jerusalem, and how the Lord turned him back. Now we're seeing in Nahum the destruction of Nineveh and of the Assyrian empire. And so the book of Nahum is a book of judgment against the same people that Jonah 100 years earlier had preached a message of judgment, and they repented and turned from that, and God showed compassion. Now, 100 years later, they're facing the same people, although 100 years later, different generation. They have forgotten all of Jonah and what had happened, and they became even worse than what they were before, and now God is bringing judgment to bear on Assyria and Nineveh, and he's bringing a message of judgment through the prophet Nahum. So with that in mind, also his name means comfort or compassion. And as I read verses 2 through 8 of chapter 1 of the book of Nahum, the question is, where is compassion in the following words? So listen to the word of God. Nahum chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite, God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry, and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, and the earth heaves at his presence, yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. And so as you listen to those words are words of vengeance and judgment. As a matter of fact, the word there in verse 2, I think, Carl, you mentioned it earlier, there's a play on words in the Hebrew between the author's name, Nahum, which means comfort and compassion, and the Hebrew word Nochem, which means avenger. So it has the same beginning and ending consonants. It sounds similar, and that word avenger comes up again and again throughout this book. And so I started off with that question, and maybe you can answer that, the obvious. What is it in that particular 8 verses that is of comfort when it sounds like it's all very black, very negative, very painful almost to hear? What do you think? Is there comfort in that, those words?
Most definitely, because as you look in the context, the judgment is against the Ninevites. It's against the enemies of God, and it's a comfort to God's people because God's people are being avenged by God. And if you remember in other scriptures where it reminds us to leave the judgment to God, who will bring wrath upon his enemies for your sake, because you are his children.
Very good. So for some, it's comfort. For others, it's terror. Especially those that are coming under his wrath.
And one verse that sticks in my mind is, and will not at all acquit the wicked.
Okay. And so as we look at this passage, and again, the rest of the book develops this theme, and actually goes into more detail. It actually, what I find fascinating about the book is, when Nineveh is finally destroyed, maybe about 40 years later, approximately, from this prophecy, how it was destroyed is described in detail. Babylonians and the Medes, who were vassals to the Assyrians, vassal meaning servants or under the oversight of the Assyrians, when they attacked Nineveh, they redirected the Tigris River and flooded, and basically flooded the walls. The walls came crashing down, and the city was destroyed. And then once they went in, they destroyed everything in the city, just like Nahum describes. That which, in a sense, they did to other people was brought to bear upon them as well. They, if you will, reaped what they sowed historically.
And that's a very important point. You know, the reason that God shows his wrath is because he was repaying them for what they had sowed. We remember in Romans where we're told the wages of sin is death. So when you work sin, what you are owed is death. And we see that here portrayed in this passage.
Good, good. And that leads into, there's three points that I want to focus in on, three of many that I want to focus in about why it is important for us to understand justice. And you just, in a sense, touched on the first one. Understanding justice is important because of our sin. In other words, for us to really understand our situation before God, how where a person stands before God in relationship with God, we have to understand God's revealed will in his law, both written in the heart of man and also written in the Word of God. And we have to understand that because sin is a breaking of that law. Sin is a violation of God's standard, and God, who is a just judge, must punish that sin, that violation of his revealed will.
That's true, but I think, you know, sometimes we bring up the fact of the law, but we have to remember, why are we bound by the law? And it's very important to understand that the reason we're bound by the law is because God created us. We are his creatures that he created. And so when he created us, he said, these are the things that I want you to do, my creatures. And if you don't do them, like he told Adam and Eve, in the day that you eat of that fruit that's in the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that day your death is certain. And so it is important to understand that we are creatures, and therefore because we are creatures, we owe all our allegiance and obedience to God. And so therefore, when God gives the law, it's because we are his, and he is saying, this is what I want you to do, because you're my possession, my creation. And so therefore, when we don't do it, then we are, in essence, as an old teacher used to say, Cornelius Van Til, he said, we're sitting on God's lap and slapping his face. And, you know, we can't slap his face unless we're sitting on his lap. And here we are, you know, being disobedient children, slapping God our Father in the face. And so therefore, we deserve to be punished. And the scripture makes it very clear, as I mentioned earlier, the wages of sin is death.
Very good. And so we many times we don't like to think about or focus in on this aspect. It makes us uncomfortable, or worse. It could terrorize us if we truly understand what death is and this death that's described. It's not only temporary or physical death, but it also has eternal consequences.
Eternal death. The scripture uses very amazing word pictures, the blackness of darkness, or it uses the picture of Gehenna, where the worm never dies, or the constant burning of the trash heap. Those are word pictures to remind us of this constant, never-ending wrath that we deserve.
Right. And another picture of that, and we're going to shift to the second point, and that is if we look at the cross of Jesus Christ, we look at what happened when he became sin in our place, when he took upon himself the burden of God's wrath upon his flesh, upon himself. He experienced the torments of hell. Then we have a better understanding, I think, also of how serious our sins are.
Absolutely. Before we even get to that, we have to remember, too, we're reading Nahum, and this judgment is against Nineveh and the Assyrians.
Good.
But the reality is, and this is a reality here that we read, but the ultimate reality is all of us are in the same place as the Ninevites, as the Assyrians. All of us have sinned against God, and so therefore all of us are still under this justice that is deserved. And so then when we look at the cross, then we see God's justice meted out on a substitute.
Very good. Very good. And so there are passages even in this prophecy that bring that to bear. Notice in when I was reading earlier in verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. That stronghold in the day of trouble would be, maybe you could even describe that as the cross. Jesus is that stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those. There's that idea of knowing, again, eternal life, John 17:3. He knows those who trust in him.
Absolutely.
He has that relationship.
Yeah, and you know, many times when we hear evangelism in our day, I think that it sadly, it doesn't give the full description of what's happening to what happened to Jesus on the cross. He himself became the victim and the one who received justice in our place. And that's why he is a stronghold. When we think of our sin, we can say, you know, I can look at the scripture and read where it says that he took the wrath of God upon himself. And also I can read in the scripture where it says, it is finished. Then I can know that the justice of God has once and for all been accepted and meted out on the Lord Jesus Christ for my place.
Amen. Amen. So we have a few more minutes, and I want to touch on this third aspect of what does understanding justice, how is that important to us? And that is when it comes to our hope. And I think in the area of also in dealing with other people and the idea of patience with others or, you know, the idea that it's very easy for us to get upset when somebody does something to us that offends us either by accident or on purpose. Or Jesus talks about persecution, those that attack us because we are identified with Jesus Christ. The temptation that we have to take matters into our own hand, the idea of it's not fair and I have to do something about that. I'm touching with broad strokes, but all of those different statements come down to the idea of justice again. Something's not right and I have a temptation to make it right. I've got to fix it. I've got to deal with this issue, this problem, this action on the part of another person or another situation.
Well, the important thing that I think, again, is going back to the scripture is remembering how the Apostle Paul dealt with dealt at Mars Hill, at the Areopagus.
Mm-hmm.
He did remind the people that there was a day that God chose in which he would judge all people. And so, you know, that's good news for the believer, because the believer, even though he might be suffering right now and maybe suffering harshly and horribly, there is going to be a day in which the Lord will judge once and for all. The Lord Jesus himself, it says, you know, Jesus is the one who has been appointed for this. And that is our hope. We know that we will be avenged. We will be given that true justice seen at that end day.
You know, one of the things that's interesting, sometimes we as Americans forget, in some ways we think of the President of the United States, the executive branch of the government, and our forefathers separated the powers of the President or the executive branch from the powers of the judicatory. But yet that's not the way it was in the ancient Near East. The king was also the Supreme Court, was the judge, and he was the executioner, both. And so when the judge made a judgment, he also carried out the sanctions or the execution. And so what you're saying there is that's who Jesus Christ is. He is the king, and he is the one that all brings the judgment, both the decision and the penalty. He brings both. And that's what the scriptures talk about. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. And so we look forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ, where he will make all things right. Or like Abraham says, will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? And the answer is yes, he will. And so it brings hope. We can rest. We can find our comfort knowing not only that our salvation is secure in Christ, but also that whatever happens in life, it will be judged and justice will be served. God will be glorified and things will be made right.
One teacher called it the great clearinghouse at the end of the age. All things will be cleared out and taken care of.
Amen. So as we come to the close here of this program, again, we want to remind you that we have opportunity for you to come and to be part of the studio audience, invite you to come to the church. The address will be brought up in a minute. And then also a reminder that we do have a book that's available on creation. And if you go to the website, you can find out information about that. And so it's a free gift to you. And thank you very much for coming and to listening again to us. And listen again for the Q&A that's on the website.
And that is our study today in the Word of God here on Thoroughly Equipped with Pastor Mike Wojtek from Rehoboth Reformed Church in La Habra. Along with his son David, Pastor Mike will be back in just a moment with a final thought for the week ahead. First, though, here's a reminder that you can download and print the lesson outline for each week starting on Wednesday by logging on to tefaith.org. That's tefaith.org. Follow along with the outline and keep it in a binder for future reference and study. Also, if you'd like to stay up to date on Thoroughly Equipped events, sign up for our periodic email newsletter, Wells of Salvation. You'll get articles, resource information, a note from Pastor Mike, information about Rehoboth Reformed Church in La Habra, including our address and service times, and news about any upcoming events. It's very informative. To get our email newsletter, just log on to tefaith.org. That's tefaith.org. Or call us at 626-820-9390. That's 626-820-9390. And we thank the members and friends of Rehoboth Reformed Church for their sacrificial giving in order to make this program possible. If you would like to join them in providing this blessing for others by supporting this Bible teaching program, visit our website. Lastly, we invite you to join us for worship and even more study of God's Word every Sunday morning at Rehoboth Reformed Church, located at 501 South Idaho Street, Suite 120 in La Habra, California. For more information or directions, visit our website, tefaith.org, or call us at 626-820-9390. That's 626-820-9390. Now, with a final thought for the week, here's Pastor Mike.
And so to summarize, we could bring all of this together in three words: guilt, grace, and gratitude. In other words, the justice of God has to do with our guilt before him because of our sin. Secondly, the justice of God has addressed that guilt through our Lord Jesus Christ and the cross. And then thirdly, our gratitude to God includes being patient in adversity and trusting God will work all things together for our good and his glory. Now, if you have been listening, in a sense, what we're talking about is the book of Romans. And our intent is to work our way into the book of Romans. And so in a way, this is an introduction to that particular book. And so these are just the beginning, the scratching of the surface of the importance of understanding the justice of God. To really understand mercy, you first have to understand justice. Once you understand justice, then mercy is amazing. is not getting what you deserve. And so justice, although a difficult concept, especially when we're feeling guilty, is something that we should embrace, because while embracing justice, we embrace Jesus Christ, who went to the cross and faced the justice of God in our behalf.
And that allows us to be like the Apostle Paul, who said, I endure all things for the sake of the elect. And that gives us hope, and it gives us an understanding that there will be a day, and it's God's day, not our day.
Amen. Well, we're back, and we've been discussing these things. We've been asking questions of the audience, and it's been fun, challenging. And so we have a few questions that were raised, and we're going to go ahead and just go right into them. And the first question that was raised is, why is justice necessary? And I'm going to throw that one here at you, Carl. Do you want to try to answer it?
Sure. I'll let the scripture answer it.
Okay.
Well, first of all, the scripture reminds us that God is holy, and God is perfect, and God is righteous. And so violating his precepts is violating his nature, ultimately, is what you're doing. You're saying your nature isn't what it is. You're in essence calling God a liar. And so because of that, God, who is the King, the Lord, and the Lord of Lords, says, no, you will not mock me. You will be punished for your insolence and your disobedience. And again, as we mentioned before, it goes also back to the fact of our creaturehood. He is the creator. He is the one who made us out of the dust of the earth. He is the one who blew the spirit into us and made us a living soul. He is the one who gives us the air to breathe. I mean, you can go on and on and on. He gives us air to breathe. He gives us our bodies. He gives us food. Mm-hmm. He gives us the sun, the night. I mean, he created this universe specifically for us, and for us to be the caretakers of it. You know, we talk about the dominion mandate. The dominion mandate is not that we would dominate and destroy this world. The dominion mandate is that we would be the stewards, the managers of this mm-hmm. world, and work this world, work this earth, and make it fruitful and be able to manage it so that we can bless others and raise other people to love God and keep his commandments.
What about the image of God? God created us in his own image. How does that relate to the idea of the justice of God and the necessity of justice? Is there something at all about that?
Well, absolutely. When he made us, as the scripture says, image bearers. And one evidence of that being an image bearer is the fact that we have the law of God written in our hearts. We ourselves, even those who deny that God is, understands, or as I put it, you know, even the murderer does not want to be murdered. Even the thief does not want to be stolen from, you know, and, you know, even the adulterer does not want adultery committed against him. Why those concepts are inside you is evidence, or let me put it another way. The reason that those feelings come out within you when you are violated is because it's a reflection of the fact that you are an image bearer of God. So those concepts are in you. They're built into your fabric of your very being. You cannot escape them. And, I mean, the whole concept of justice, even the non-believers around the world always have a concept of justice. They understand that there are right things and wrong things. And that again, even though it's tainted and corrupted by sin, is still there and is evident and leaves us without excuse. And so therefore God can say to us on Judgment Day, you knew because you in your heart already had that law written there, and you were, your own conscience was excusing or accusing you. You know, so you have no excuse. You knew that there was a lawgiver. And so therefore, going back to the original question, why is justice necessary? Because again, it's God himself punishing us for what we deserve for disobeying him, for basically, as I mentioned earlier too, slapping him on the face.
You know, as you were giving that answer, I was thinking about the love of God for his own, for himself. That kind of ties into another question that was raised earlier, and that is, how does love relate to justice and mercy? Or how does justice demonstrate the love of God? And so we understand that the Bible says that God is love. And many people say, well, then justice doesn't seem very loving. Justice seems very harsh. Justice seems very cut and dry. And that doesn't seem to be what love is. Love has the elements of being forbearing. Love is patient. Love is kind and so on. And so it seems like that.
Maybe that it's contrary.
Yeah, it seems contrary. And so the question is that does justice, is it contrary to the love of God? And the answer is no, because first and foremost, God loves himself. God loves his holiness. God loves his righteousness. God loves himself. He loves what is right and good and just and holy. And so if there is something that is attacking that which he loves, if he truly loves it, he's going to defend and protect that. And so that is the starting point, is the love of God for God. And if we start with that and then we see the love of God for sinful creatures, then it's amazing. Then it's mercy. Then it's grace. It's not debt. It is different. So that would be my first answer. And I think it also answers a question you said earlier that you tried to address earlier, which is why is justice necessary? Because the opposite, if God wasn't just, then he wouldn't show his love for himself and his holiness and righteousness.
Yeah. And then he would be absolutely capricious and you could never trust him, you know, and there wouldn't be a standard. At least now, you know, as we look at the scripture, we have a standard and we know that God cannot change his nature. He tells us he cannot lie. You know, he tells us that what he does, he will do, and he does it. And we see testimony, and as we look at the history in the scripture over and over again, God avenges the wicked. God protects his own. He saves his own. And we know that there is that love of God for his people, as you mentioned, you know, as a reflection of his love for himself. We also see that in the New Testament where the Father speaks to the Son. This is my well-loved, beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we see statements like Jesus saying, I do the will of my Father in heaven. You know, he does not disobey God. So that might be very, very helpful. And then the other thing is, how do we define love? I think you started on it when you were quoting 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love is not, first of all, we have to remind ourselves that we don't make the definition of love. God makes it and reveals it to us in the scripture. Love, while it contains emotions, the emotion is the response to the truth, to the logical statement. Love is, and then the scripture describes it as these particular actions, and then the emotion flows from those particular actions.
Right. So we have to be careful of our definition. So we're not looking at love as we understand it or as man describes it, but as God describes it. So God is love as defined by God and is revealed in God's word. And so, yeah, sometimes, okay, well, that sounds weird that, you know, God loves himself. Well, but we have to understand that biblically, that not the way that we understand it maybe apart from scripture. Good.
And I think, you know, just explaining that a little bit further, when we think of the word selfish, we always look at it in a negative way, but there is selfishness that is in a positive way. Selfishness for the sake of the truth is one of the aspects of who God is. Because God self-loves himself, he is going to be perfectly just. He will not change his justice. And that gives us hope because right. We know the standard won't change.
Right. So there's a firm foundation.
A firm foundation.
Right. It doesn't flow. It's not vanity.
Yeah, it's not capricious. It doesn't change good. From day to day or moment to moment. It is always the same.
Okay, good. Well, and then another question that came up, and I think it's a very good one, and that is God obliged to show mercy? And the question is a good one because I think many people assume that mercy is something that God has to do. And the answer is no. If that was true, then it wouldn't be mercy. Mercy is getting something that, not getting what you deserve. And so it would, to say it's obliged is to say that it's deserved. And so you're actually taking the word mercy and turning it inside out to say that God is obliged to show mercy.
And again, that just brings us right back. What is the definition of mercy? How do we define it? And we have to go back to the scripture, to get the definition. Otherwise, the definition becomes whatever you want it to be. Or, you know, you could, as the scripture reminds us in the time of the judges, there was no king in Israel in those days, and every man did what was right in his own sight. And so, as believers, we have to push away that temptation to define things as we see it and go back to the foundation, the Word of God, which will teach us the right way and give us the absolute definitions.
Okay, so as we were talking earlier, I was considering and I mentioned Isaiah chapter 10 and want to kind of tie Isaiah in with Jonah and with Nahum because he kind of fits in the middle there. And so if we just take a look at those three prophets in the time of that 100-year period of time, we see in the book of Jonah, God shows mercy to Nineveh, shows mercy to both the human beings and even the animals. At least the human beings that couldn't even discern between their right hand and their left. And the reason he shows mercy to them is because he chooses to show mercy. It's a sovereign mercy. Then what we find is recorded in Isaiah that God then chooses to use Assyria as the rod of his anger. In Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5, it says, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation and against the people of my wrath. I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread down like the mire of the streets." And he goes on to describe that. And so God then chooses to use Assyria to punish Israel. Israel's destroyed. Samaria's destroyed. The people are scattered. To discipline Judah. And then he turns around and says in verse 12, "Therefore," in chapter Isaiah 10:12, "Therefore it shall come to pass when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. For he says," and then he goes on to recount what the king of Assyria said. And so God says, I'm going to punish Assyria. Even though he did what I sent him to do, he still is arrogant in that process, and judgment comes. But in the midst of that judgment upon Assyria, God shows mercy to Judah or to the covenant people of God. And so you see his mercy, sovereign mercy to Assyria at one point in time. You see his sovereign mercy to Israel or to the people of God. But yet in the midst of all that, we see the judgment of God. So they're not opposed to one another. They relate to one another.
Yeah. And, you know, it's also good to even go back to the time of Moses because Pharaoh himself, you know, was obviously a very powerful man. And the scripture tells us that God himself raised up Pharaoh to show his power in him. And when you first read that, you might want to ask the question, what does that mean, show my power in him? And the reality is that God raised up Pharaoh so that God could show his power over Pharaoh. Because the people thought that, you know, mistakenly that Pharaoh was like a god. And so God comes and says, no, he is a man, and punishes him and chastises him and disciplines the leadership of Egypt and shows and, you know, and kills the whole entire army in the river, in the Jordan, and yet the people of God are saved. And so, you know, you might look at that and go, wow, that seems very unfair. And yet the Apostle Paul reminds us that God has the prerogative to show mercy to whom he wants to show mercy, to show wrath to whom he wants to show wrath, and to show love to whom he wants to show love. And, again, showing the fact that he is not obliged to show mercy, that it's his sovereign will that determines it.
And that, and then Paul goes on to say, and who are you, O man, to say to God, why is it so? Why are you doing this? And he goes on, like, and this brings in what you said earlier about God being the creator, where he says, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? So we find that sovereignty of God, the creator, owner, we are servants, we are owned by God. But again, the amazing thing is that though he is our master, though he is the Lord, though he is our creator, he's also the one that has made it possible for us to cry, Father.
Yeah, he has. What is a truly amazing is the scripture talks about the fact that those whom he has shown his love have become fellow citizens. So we're citizens of his kingdom, and he has also adopted us. He has made us family, so we are his sons and daughters. And Jesus himself, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, says, I no longer call you my slaves, I call you my friends. So we are friends, we are family, and we are citizens. And the King of Kings protects us.
Right. And so that mercy that we started with in the book of Jonah is a mercy that is tied to a person. It's not just a, again, the question is God obliged to show mercy? God is a merciful God. He is mercy personified. He is grace personified. So the answer is he reveals himself.
The other question that comes up many times is if God is love, and we touched on this, but if God is love, why doesn't he show love to everybody? You know, many times people will say, well, God does show love to everybody. And they'll read John 3:16, you know, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But they never stop. They never continue reading the rest of those verses. And I think it's important that we understand that God's love is particular. It is not necessary. Well, it isn't to all, each and everybody, every person in this planet. It's particular to those whom he has called. And even that verse that we read, that I mentioned, in John 3, Pastor, would you mind reading all the way, to that section?
Yeah, let me go ahead. Yeah, let me go do that. Okay. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God.
And so there we start seeing a definition. We see that, number one, it's those who believe who are the recipients of God's love. Those are the ones that believe are the ones who have eternal life, are given eternal life. And yet the scripture also goes on to describe the fact that those who believe are the ones whose works are wrought by God. We see that they're wrought in God. Later on, Nicodemus is really confused by this and asks the Lord, well, you know, how can this be? You know, how can a man be born again? And the answer that the Lord gives him is that the Holy Spirit does this work, and the Holy Spirit is like the wind. When we look outside and we see the trees moving, we don't see the wind itself. We just see the effect of the wind. And we see the trees moving because the invisible wind moved those trees. And so the answer to Nicodemus was, when you see a person believe, it's because the wind, the Holy Spirit, has blown on him and has given him that faith to believe in the gospel, to believe in the message, and to put his trust in the all-loving God.
You know, as you were saying, describing that, also pick up, Nicodemus was struggling, and Jesus tried to help him. one of the statements that he actually used, what he did for Nicodemus was to go back to Moses, didn't he? And in verse 14 of that same chapter, chapter 3, he helps Nicodemus, says, remember Moses, okay? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Right. And so Nicodemus struggles with these simple truths, in one sense, that are beyond him. And so Jesus comes and shows mercy to him and actually says, okay, remember Moses. Okay, so shall what happens to me, the justice of God will be wrought, and the mercy of God is revealed, just like with Moses and the serpent raised up. So the Son of Man is that symbol or that place where we are to look. And then what's exciting about the book of the Gospel of John is we actually see Nicodemus there at the cross. He is actually there at the beholding the one who is lifted up for his sin. Our time is coming to an end, and so we have to wrap it up at this time. If you have any questions for those that are listening in the listening body, we have an email address. We have the phone number. You can come to our website, tefaith.org, and you can send us a message, ask the questions that we didn't get to or we didn't have. So encourage you to do so. And may God richly bless you this week as you meditate on and as you consider the love, the mercy, and the justice of God in Christ.
Thank you for joining us today here on Thoroughly Equipped, Drawing Water from the Wells of Salvation, a weekly verse-by-verse, chapter-by-chapter study of the Bible with Pastor Michael Wojtek from Rehoboth Reformed Church in La Habra, along with his son David. Next week, we'll continue looking at the Word of God. We hope you'll join us. In the meantime, you can learn more about Thoroughly Equipped by logging on to our website, tefaith.org. And if you'd like to write a note to Pastor Mike, you can email it to pastor@tefaith.org. That's pastor@tefaith.org. Remember, God is your salvation. You can trust Him and not be afraid. The Lord is your strength and your song.